Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for this time to open up your holy word. We pray that you would help us understand it, to receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. The parable of the minas, the parable of money usage. It's been called several different things, but it's a great text of God's word. Luke chapter 19, 11 through 27. This is God's word. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. May God bless the reading of his word. Everyone in this room at some time or other has probably been entrusted with something that was considered by the person that gave it to you to be important. Now, to cut right to the chase, the thing that we've been given that's important to God is the gospel and his word. And the scriptures speak about these gifts that have been given to us by God and how important they are. Jude, verse 3 says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the faith, the doctrines of Scripture, the gospel, the biblical Christian world and life view has been delivered to us. It's been put in our hands. The gospel, the doctrines of the Bible were delivered to the saints. God has entrusted a sacred message to be proclaimed in the world to his church, to his slaves, his bondservants. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. If we put something in trust for someone, we're leaving it for them to manage, to keep for us. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, the parable here before us is similar to the parable of the talents that's found in Matthew chapter 25. But I want to emphasize to you, it's not the same parable. It's very important to know it's not the same parable. Everyone in this parable is given the same thing. Everyone's given one mina. But in the parable of the talents, some are given more and some are given less. The heart of the parable here is God's call to the people of his visible church to take the sacred trust of the gospel and invest it in the world. To do business until he comes back with what he's given to us. Jesus describes his church in this way in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. Notice that that is an indicative statement. It's not an imperative. You better be the light of the world. It's you are the light of the world. If you're saved, that's what you are. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The visible church in the world is given the greatest treasure that there is, the gospel and the word of God, the Bible. In that sense, every Christian is given the same amount, one mina. Now, not every person has the same level of talents. Not everyone has the same measures of giftedness, but we all have the same thing entrusted to us in the gospel. Now, not everyone is gifted in the same way. As I said, some have five, some have two talents, some have one. But that is, I think, what the parable of the talents is emphasizing. Some seem to have one, some have more. The more talents, the more abilities that a person has been given by God, the more of a return they ought to bring to Christ at the end. But we all have the same gospel message entrusted to us, and we all have the same Bible. Another key point of this parable is we're not saved by good works. Obviously, people mistake this, misuse this parable as they've misused many parables. We're created in Christ Jesus in our new birth, however, for good works, that we should walk in them. Every professing believer in Christ has the same thing. We all have the faith once for all delivered to all the saints. Every true Christian, which, bear in mind, is not every professing Christian. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. But every true Christian has been given salvation full and free as well. So we all have an equal mina in that sense. They've also been given a life of good works, which God ordained from before the foundation of the world that they should walk in. We've been created to walk in that. God ordained that we work in his vineyard and bear fruit for him with the gospel that he has given to us. And some have wondered about this parable because the slave who puts his mina in a handkerchief looks like he's lost at the end of the parable. And what he has is taken away and is given to the one who already has 10 minas. The one who did nothing with what the nobleman entrusted to him, I would say to you, was a nominal Christian, merely a professing Christian, but not a true Christian. He didn't have true saving faith. He was not born again, but nevertheless, he was in the church, and in that sense had been entrusted with what everyone else in the church has been entrusted with. Many have read this parable and have become worried that the Lord's going to come back and they're not going to have anything to show. They're not going to have anything that they've produced for God because they didn't write books or they didn't go out on the streets and preach. They didn't do these great, wonderful, visible things for God. And I want to encourage you to take heart. That's not everything he's talking about. Just a word of encouragement to you. I have never met a Christian who was satisfied with how much fruit they are presently bearing in their lives as Christians. And the day that you are satisfied with that would be the day that I think we should start worrying about you. We will always be, in a certain sense, dissatisfied with how we're doing in our Christian lives and in what we do for the cause of the kingdom of God in this world. All of us feel like we could do more, we should be doing more. But the fact is, everyone who is a Christian can invest in the work of the kingdom, which is what this parable is emphasizing, as you're going to see here at the beginning. Every believer has been given the gospel and the faith, as well as a finite amount of time to live in this world before God takes us home to glory. And I want to encourage you with this parable to know that being a Christian, it affects everything in your life. Everything in your life is affected by it. The way that we do everything and the attitude with which we do it is affected directly by the fact that we have this mina. Not everyone will be a street-level evangelist in their use of their mina. But all of the behind-the-scenes work, all of the praying, all of the diapering of children, all of the work that we all do, all of that stuff is seen by so very few, but it's always seen by God. The glorification of God consists not merely in what is showy or what is seen by large crowds. God is glorified by Christ-likeness in every task that we do in life. And in that sense, we're always working and investing our mina. So I want you to see these three things. The passage is naturally divided into these three sections. Number one, the work of the true kingdom of God. That is such an important part of this parable because the expectation of the people at the time was that the work of the kingdom of God was going to include ruling from Jerusalem, maybe even mustering an army to get Rome out of there. And that's what they thought the work of the kingdom was going to be like. And they thought Jesus was going to stay, that he'd be there and that he would reign from Jerusalem. And yet he tells them again and again, I'm leaving. Guys, I'm almost done, and you're not going to see me anymore. I am leaving. And it was really hard for them to get that. Really? You're gone? Remember when he first told his disciples, it's for your benefit, I'm going away? And they were distraught. because of their expectation. You'll see that in the first point here. The second point, how the slaves did. How did they do investing their mina? And then thirdly, the rich in Christ only grow richer in Christ, and the neglectful lose everything. So look at verse 11, point number one, the work of the true kingdom of God. Verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Okay, stop here. Part of the purpose of this parable was to correct that dominant Jewish expectation of the age of Messiah, that it would be this temporal, earthly kingdom of power. In Scripture, the kingdom of God at the time of Christ is his reign over the hearts of his people. Always think of that. When someone asks you, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's gracious reign in the hearts of his people. And that manifests itself in lots of different ways in the world, in our love for each other, and putting up righteous laws in nations, and an honest economic system. It manifests itself in that way. But the kingdom itself is God reigning in the hearts of individuals. It's the heart of mankind, the central seat of our highest affection. That is where Christ is enthroned on earth, in people's hearts. And again, Jesus had to face this dominant expectation that the kingdom of God was not going to be in people's hearts, but that it would be centered in Jerusalem, and that it would be a kingdom of power. Remember John 6:15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed from that region by himself alone. Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory. You see what they're thinking? He's going to set up the kingdom there. He's going to be seated on the throne in Jerusalem. And we can sit one on the right hand and one on the left in this kingdom of power. Even at Christ's ascension back to heaven, as he's ascending to heaven, Acts 1:6, they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they still don't see the point. And yet all these parables and all these illustrations and all the things he said, it would come into his mind later. You see why he told them, guys, don't do anything yet. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They weren't ready to preach the truth yet. They didn't really understand it yet. Now look at verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. And that's what we're doing right now. We have the minas. We're supposed to be doing business with them, spreading the gospel, loving people, doing everything that God has called us to do until he comes back. Jesus, very obviously in the parable, he is the nobleman. And he's going not someplace nearby. Where is he going? A distant country. He's trying to emphasize to them, I'm going away. I'm going to be gone for a long time. But you guys still have a lot of work to do, even though you don't understand the nature of that work. It's not going to be ruling from Jerusalem and crushing our enemies. It's going to be an entirely different kind of work. But I want you to do business until I come back. Now, what can we do with what God has given to us in the gospel? God's kingdom will manifest itself in the world and it will influence the world, but it's not going to be an immediate appearance, and it will not be identifiable with any particular region or nation or country in the world either. Another reason that it was important for Jesus to correct this widespread notion of the powerful, miracle-working Messiah taking over the nation and liberating it from Rome was that what's about to happen there in Jerusalem? Everyone's headed there for the Feast of Passover. Okay, a lot of very zealous Jewish people are showing up in Jerusalem there, and Passover often ignited a revolutionary fervor. And it reminded people of the Exodus and their God's great power. And it reminded them of the Maccabean revolt. And it reminded them of other things that they had done to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage. And so Jesus is trying to emphasize to them, that is not the nature of what I'm talking about here. This parable has no hint anywhere in it of Jewish political freedom or anything like that. It clearly emphasizes the nobleman is going away to a distant country and he's going to come back later. And yet the nobleman's slaves in the parable, clearly referring to Christ's disciples, they have a lot of work to do. And he tells them, I want you to do business. I want you to work with what I've left you until I come back. Jesus was not going to be the political deliverer that they assumed he would be. In fact, his intention was never to stay here indefinitely, but to do his work of dying, being buried, rising again and then departing, going back to heaven. And the way he will describe this to his disciples in the upper room is glorious. This is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible, John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. After he told them, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot follow me. Remember how sad they were at that? His disciples were distraught about it. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was the plan all along, to accomplish the salvation of all of his elect people and then go back to heavenly glory until the last day of human history when he would come back. To leave his disciples the fullness of divine revelation in the New Testament documents, those 27 God-breathed books that are in our Bibles, and to give them the Great Commission and say, guys, I want you to go disciple the nations, make disciples of the nations and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you and baptize them. The great deposit of faith in the truth of the gospel. That is every Christian's mina in this parable. If you are a Christian, you have been handed a mina by the nobleman. You have it. You have it right now if you are a true believer. You've got that mina in your hand. There's so much that we can do and must do in order to take what the Lord gave us and invest it for eternity. You realize that's why you have everything that you have. The short amount of time that you and I will live before we die, which is not very long, everything that we have, all of our time, our talents, our gifts, our treasures, everything that passes through our hands and our possessions, it's all there to invest for God. That's what's behind everything that a Christian does. I look at verse 14 and 15. But his citizens, this would be the rest of the world, hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. In verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Every human being in the region, by way of application here, upon the whole earth, is a citizen of this nobleman's country. Every human being, whether they like it or not, is a citizen in the nobleman's country. He reigns over them all. But he also has individuals that are part of his kingdom who are his slaves. That would be Christ's followers. These are the professing Christians. And notice in verse 14 that the citizens in general, what does it say about them? They hate him. They hate him. They hate him so much, they even send someone after him after he departed. Go tell him we hate him. And we don't want him to reign over us. We don't want this guy to reign over us. That's mankind's rebellion against God in general. We don't want to obey God. We want to do our will. We don't want God to be our God. We're good with religion in general, sure, but we don't want this one particular man to be true. We don't want him to be the only way of salvation. We don't want him to reign over us. And so we're not going to let him. We're going to rebel. Remember that glorious office that Christ executes as our Redeemer, the office of King? In the shorter catechism, how does he execute the office of a king? In subduing us. You have these rebels running around setting the whole place on fire, and the king goes out and conquers them and makes them his own citizens. He's prophet, priest, and king, but he's king over the whole world. And he entrusts all of his subjects with the same treasure. His slaves, those that are his disciples, the ones that do love him, he gives them all the gospel and God's word. And the work of the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God, it will not be a matter of who is sitting on Jesus' right or left hand in Jerusalem, where they will administer law and even a war effort against Rome or anything like that. But that is really what the Pharisees and the religious Jews and Jesus' own disciples, that is what they were thinking. The whole time Jesus was with them and he's doing miracles, they're like, man, this guy's incredible. Look at all the things that he can do. Clearly, this is the guy that's going to rule in Jerusalem, and we're going to be in the inner circle, and we're going to help him rule there. But they didn't understand the nature of God's kingdom or the work that would go with it. Isn't it encouraging to you to know that there is so much work that we can do that's valuable to God? You're going to see that here as we go through this even more. The work of the kingdom is not going to be administering justice in a court centered in Jerusalem or a war effort against Rome or anything like that. That's not the nature of the work that the kingdom of God is about. Rather, the work of the kingdom would be accomplished by the spreading and embracing of a message, the gospel, and then baptizing and teaching all the nations for a very long time between Jesus' first and second comings. That is the work of the kingdom. It will be a conquest through love and persuasion. Conquest through love and persuasion, not hatred or force. Its success will depend on the work of the Holy Spirit among Christ's slaves. They are, after all, his minus. Remember, they're his minus that he gives to us. We have something to give the world only because of what we ourselves have been given by God. And when our lives end, we need to ask ourselves, how did we do investing what God gave us? When Christ returns, what will he find as a return on his investment, what he left us? Notice verse 13 again before we move on. Look at the final orders of Christ to us. You see what he says? Do business until I come back. He's saying, be busy, trade, get to work with what I've left you. And dear congregation, there is so much good to be done. And nothing is more dangerous than when a church is distracted from that basic work of sowing for the kingdom of God. So many people haven't even heard the true gospel. I wonder how many people in our country have ever heard the true gospel. So many people have never had anyone in their life that's shown them care or concern or love at all. So many people know nothing but the coldness of loneliness and alienation afforded by our death culture. So we're going to see the true work of the kingdom of God is not political. It's conquest by love and persuasion. Okay, now point number two, how they do with their minus when the nobleman comes back. Look at verses 16 through 21. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man and take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Every member of the church has the gospel, and every true Christian, which is not every professing Christian, will have an immediate desire to be a light for the gospel. Who are some of the most effective evangelists in the world? Brand new Christians. Brand new Christians. They just want to get out there and let the whole world know about it. There's no such thing as a Christian who has no burden for the lost. A true believer who's not concerned at all for others. No concern for people that they love that don't know Christ. And every Christian has a calling from God to be a light for the gospel. But not every Christian is going to be called to the same role in that way. Every person in a local church has a unique gift or set of gifts that they bring to their church that they can use and that they must use. Every person has that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, he says. Later in the book of Romans, in the application section of Romans, Romans 12, the scripture says in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, to every Christian, every single person in that church, not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now listen carefully to this, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That is the work of the kingdom. That's the work of us investing our mina. For God, right there, that block of text in Romans chapter 12. Now, I say that because so many Christians today think they can't possibly be really investing for the Lord and serving the Lord and giving the Lord a return on their investment unless they're miserable and uncomfortable and forcing themselves to do something they're not good at or something they hate. Nothing could be further from the truth. Most of the service that you and I will do for Christ will be things that he has given us natural gifts to do and that we find great joy in doing. I used to think that way. The only way I can really be serving God is if I'm miserable doing whatever I'm doing. I can't do anything I like because then that's too easy. You got to do something hard, something that cuts against your nature, something that makes you really uncomfortable. But so much of the success and vitality of any given local church goes on behind the scenes, where nobody but God can see, or very few in the church can see it. People make the mistake of thinking only preachers or street evangelists or authors or conference speakers or teachers and other more visible gifts are the only gifts that there are and that they're the only ones that matter. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12:19 to say, "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it." Listen, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. You realize when you weep with someone, when you feel someone else's pain, that is investing your mina for God. Don't think of the glory trip. Every little thing, all these little things the Bible talks about here, that's how we invest our mina. He says, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's no competition in a church. If someone's sad, we're sad with them. If someone goes through a loss, we go through that loss with them. If someone has great success and has something wonderful happen, they're successful, their family's successful, we all rejoice together. Everyone has a form of service that God is calling them to. And those forms of service will change over time in your life. For a season, your gifts may be to raise children. For a season, your gifts may be used to teach Sunday school, to play an instrument, to teach adults. For a season, you may serve as a deacon or as an elder. For a season, you may serve as a mentor to younger women in the church. But as life circumstances change and people grow, and these forms of service will change for us. If people become ill, that season of life may singularly be devoted to intense prayer for the church, or prayer for the lost, prayer for the advancement of the kingdom of God. What we can be certain of, however, is this. As long as we are alive, we will have work that we can do with our mina to invest for God. As long as you're alive, you have things that you can do for God. And don't disparage the small things. There will never be a season or even a day that goes by that we're not investing what Christ entrusted to us. And that is why the slave, the professing Christian who does nothing with the gospel, nothing with the faith, that's why they're condemned with such frightening words. If you sign up for a job, you interview for a job, and you sign up for the job, and you promise you're going to do your job, and you sit at your workstation, and you do nothing. You do nothing. Your boss would rightly see you as wicked. You wicked employee. You didn't do anything. You're fired. The true believer has been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained that we should walk in them. A true Christian will not be able to help it, in a sense. As soon as true faith exists in a person's heart, it's because they've been born again. And they will immediately be looking for things to do for their new Lord and Master, Christ. Young Christians often come asking again and again, "What can I do? What can I do? What can I do for God?" Here are some of the basic wonderful ways that we can invest our mina for the Lord. Here, just a few. I just ticked off here in my sermon manuscript. Number one, be the best employee that your boss or company has ever had. Be the best employee your boss has ever had. Write excellent reports. Be at work on time. Don't be lazy. Be industrious. Be reliable. Don't make excuses. Have integrity. If you are your own boss and you do work for others, do the best work that you can possibly do at a fair price. Historically, there was a phrase, everybody knew the meaning of it. It was the Protestant work ethic. The Reformation in Europe, it did something wonderful for the world. It scattered the salt of the earth out of the salt shaker into every vocation under the sun. And that's what transformed Europe. That's what made economies prosperous. That's why the gospel made such incredible advances in the world, because people saw their vocations, their callings. They saw the little things that they did as important to God. Your work matters to God. People no longer swept their porches. They swept their porches coram Deo, before the face of God. God sees my work. God sees what I'm doing here. And so everything is to glorify him. It was Protestant Christians. They became the best at everything. And that needs to be the case again. True Christians should be the best at everything. One of the most practical ways that you and I can invest our mina for Christ is to take our calling, our vocation, our job as seriously as we can. Remember Joseph? I mean, Joseph had, I'm sure, did mundane things in Potiphar's house. But what did everybody that saw Joseph know? That guy's God is with him. Man, everything he does, he's good at. And you can trust him. You can trust that guy with anything. He goes to jail, he takes over the jail. He's running everything in jail. They weren't worried he was going to try to get away or anything like that. Even though he was there unjustly, no matter where he was or what was going on or how much suffering his family was enduring. Talk about a guy that would have had some issues. How'd you get here? Yeah, all my older brothers conspired to kill me. Thankfully, one of them decided not to, and they sold me into slavery. Remember how gracious, how forgiving he was towards his brothers? What an amazing person. What an amazing man. And how he glorified God through those trials and through those tribulations. Whatever work you do, do it the best you can. Two, be committed to your local church and love it. Participate in the life of your church. Go to stuff. Pray for the prayer requests and check on people. Send them texts, write them little notes, things like that. Thirdly, here's one. Be an encourager of others. So many people do so many things. They're not encouraged. They're not thanked. They're not loved on enough for all those things. Be an encourager. Have a kind word for someone. You know, I've shared that illustration with you. I've preached on speech and things like that before here. But I've had physical injuries in my life. I've had some sports injuries that were extraordinarily painful. But nothing has ever hurt me more than the things that people have said to me or written to me. You know, I don't keep those. You keep the kind words. You keep the things that people say that are encouraging. Be an encourager to other people. You can do so much good just by saying kind things to people. Fourthly, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, we're a culture that likes to avoid pain and suffering and sadness, but in the church, you're called to embrace it. When a member of your church is sad, you go get sad with them. You go grieve with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one part rejoices or is happy, we're all happy together. Mankind was created to live in communion with God and our fellow man. The church ought to be a place where that is exemplified in the love, the relationships of the people in it. The world is a place of alienation and loneliness because of sin. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to be gutsy in friendship. Courageous in the way that you love people. Lavish with your forgiveness and your patience. Don't allow past difficulties or failures or even betrayals cause you to retreat into a safe bubble where nobody knows you anymore. Don't do that. Your church needs you. There's a sense of feeling protected. If you live and breathe emotionally where nobody can get close enough to you to hurt you, but that's no way to live as one of Christ's followers, as one of his sheep in his church. We really do need each other. And we all have seasons of trial and seasons of peace and seasons of blessedness. Just remember this, please. The ways you personally can invest the mina that Christ has given you is not going to be the ways that everyone else invests it. We're all unique in some ways. It's not God's will that you be uncomfortable or that you feel guilty because you don't do this or don't do that. God will push you out of your comfort zone from time to time, and that's a good thing. But most of the ways, here's an astounding revelation, okay? Most of the ways that you and I will be the most effective in investing for the kingdom of God comes back to things that we like and are good at. People ask all the time, you know, what should I do with my life? What should I do with my life? You don't need to take a huge test to figure that out. What do you like and what are you good at? What do you like and what are you good at? God gave you those gifts to use them. He made you naturally like this or like that so that you would use those things for him in a redeemed fashion. People want to know that all the time. What do you like and what are you good at? Imagine if Johann Sebastian Bach had the mentality, well, I can't play or compose music because I really like doing it. And I really love it. And I'm really great at it. But to serve God, I got to find something that I hate that keeps me out of my comfort zone all the time. No, box organs had chiseled into the side of them in the wood, Soli Deo Gloria. Did you know that? His organs, that was chiseled into the side of them. And he wrote music to celebrate the glory of God, and he used that unique musical gift to glorify God and to stir the whole world with the beauty of his music. You see, things that are beautiful like that, when art is beautiful like that, that's reflective of the beauty of who God is. Here's the truth that you need to remember. The person behind the scenes, though, who looks for small tasks to do in order to serve and love their fellow man, in order to glorify the love of Jesus that saved them, that person is just as much giving Christ a return on his mina as Bach did, as Luther did, as missionaries do, as Calvin did. Think of the great Augustine. Augustine used his incredible mind that God blessed him with to defend the Christian faith against all of the false teachings that were threatening. And he did that throughout his whole life. But behind this man, there was a very sensitive and a very long, heartbroken mother, Monica, who prayed desperately for her lost son's salvation until it finally happened when he was in his 30s. I want to ask you, Monica was not very well known. She's only known to history because her son was so gifted. But did she invest her mina? Think of the influence that her tears and prayers had on the rest of the world. Amazing person. You know, there's a section of the greatest sermon ever preached in all history. I was thinking about this as I was preparing my message here for you. Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, it teaches us an incredible truth that we all need to take to heart when it comes to investing our mina, to investing for the kingdom of God. Listen to what Jesus said about this. This is one of the most convicting and encouraging things you could ever hear. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You know, church history is wonderful. It's a wonderful, frightening, encouraging, discouraging, an exciting subject to study. You get everything when you study church history. And I wish that I could read more books on the story of God's people since the time of Christ down to where we are today. The thing that's the most stirring about church history is the people, is the characters that you meet. And you think about people that you would love to have known or met and people that you probably would not have loved to have known or met. Our brothers and sisters who went before us, their sacrifices, their heroism, their boldness, their courage, their love for Christ, for the truth, for their fellow man. But in light of what Jesus taught here, I really believe the vast majority of what will be most rewarded on that day that the nobleman comes back, on the day that Jesus comes back, will never have been recorded in any books. There won't be chapters about it. You won't know these people's names. It was recorded only in the heart of God. Hebrews 6:10, to the persecuted group of Hebrew people, the Holy Spirit said, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God is not unjust to forget our work and our labor of love. So much good that God's people do, it goes unnoticed, unacknowledged, unseen by most, if not all, of God's people. But God remembers it all. You do what's in your power. You use your gifts and know that the Lord is pleased, that he loves you, and that he sees it all, even if no one else does. Remember that the Pharisees, Jesus said, they did their good deeds. They even said their prayers just to be seen by men. And we are instructed by God to do the opposite, just the opposite. We are to try to be unnoticed. Try to be someone nobody knows what you did. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. This keeps our motives purer than they would otherwise be. So that's the end of the second point, how the slaves did with investing their mina. Now the last point, number three, verses 22 to 26. Let's read this, 20 through 27. Verse 22, he said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And I called this final point, the rich in Christ only get richer and the neglectful lose everything. And that really says it all. This lazy fellow, he was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He did nothing. He did absolutely nothing with what God gave him. Did not invest any of it. Nothing with the gospel. Nothing with the word of God. He did Christ and the gospel no service whatsoever. And that could never be true of a real believer. Even the man that died on the cross next to Jesus, in those last moments, he opened his mouth to defend Jesus, to defend him. One professing to know Christ did, in a sense, receive a mina from Christ to invest. They were part of the church. They heard the gospel. They professed to believe it. But such a person was nominal, not real. You know, one commentator wrote on verse 27, look at verse 27 again. "These enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Many find that to be a little over the top and think, man, that sounds awfully harsh. But listen to what one commentator said in response to that. "If one is filled with revulsion at the thought that such vengeance is ascribed to a Savior whose love and tenderness are beyond all imagination and description, might not the solution be that these very attributes make hating and rejecting such a Savior worthy of supreme retribution? The fact that he is so merciful and gracious and kind, doesn't that show you why such a strong punishment would be worthy?" So we've seen the work of the true kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was not going to be what the Jews thought it was going to be, a visible political kingdom and wars and battles being run by the man on the right and left hand of Christ. The nobleman would go away to someplace distant, and he's going to leave his goods to his slaves to do business and trade and work for at least a couple thousand years. This was a long time ago that he left. So that's the work of the true kingdom. We take our mina and we love people, and we do the work of the kingdom by loving our church and by weeping with those who weep and by sowing prayers and tears for the souls of others. And secondly, how the slaves do investing their mina. The one, your mina has earned 10 more. Your mina earned 5 more. The true slaves, they invest, they work, and they bring a return. But the lazy one does nothing and has nothing to show. That's the mere professor, the one who says they're a believer, but there is no burden to do God's service. There is no desire to walk with God. There is no walking in a life of good works for him. And then thirdly, the rich in Christ, they only grow richer, and the neglectful lose everything. Be encouraged by this, not frightened. I want to encourage you to be encouraged, not frightened. God not only saves his people perfectly, he is so gracious and so good, so loving and generous, that he even rewards our sin-stained service to him in the age to come. Do what you like and what you're good at in order to advance the gospel and to fill the earth with the Christian and biblical world and life view, to fill the earth with the love of the Lord. Be a loving presence in your church. Love the people of God. Rejoice, weep, serve, and pray. Don't look for trumpets. Don't look for fanfare. Do your good works, your prayers, your charitable deeds for others in secret, so that God who sees in secret will reward you. And finally, I just would say, and know for sure that God most certainly will reward you, and that he delights in doing so. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for the parable of the minas. And Lord, we've all been given that same deposit, that same faith in Jesus and the gospel and the word of God. Help us to do what we like and what we're good at that glorifies your name, to put our God-given gifts into your service, and to know that we can be an encourager to others. We can love the people around us better than we do. We can have more concern for the lost. So Lord, use us to bring you a great return on what you have deposited in our hands and our mina. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.